All right, so we are turning to the book of Ecclesiastes. You're welcome to turn there in your copy of the Word if you would like, or open the application in your phone or tablet. Let's start off with a couple questions to help us get our minds warmed up this morning, and hopefully our bodies will follow. How many of you have failed expectations? Marriage, work, children. How many of you have had an expectation for life that did not turn out the way you expected it would? Okay. If you're not raising your hand, you're lying. No. We all have failed expectations in this life. We all grew up thinking things would turn out a certain way, and very rarely do they, if ever, turn out as we expected. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book for people living with failed expectations. So this is a book for all of us. As a way of contrast, let's start thinking about Ecclesiastes in terms of being a wisdom book. There's a genre of literature in the Bible called wisdom literature. So we're used to, most of the Bible is made up of what we call narrative, right? So stories about David. We're used to that way of learning from the scriptures. Now, when you get in the New Testament, especially, you get a lot of teaching and instruction. The Gospels can be seen as narrative, but Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, books like these are wisdom in the way they teach and instruct. They're helping us think through and sort through how we live life in God's world. How would you describe the book of Job? If someone said, tell me some things about Job. What's Job about? What are some ways that you would describe it? Go ahead, Joseph. Do what?
Oppressive.
Oppressive?
No, depressing.
Oh, depressing. Okay. What makes it depressing?
Suffering.
Suffering. There we go. That's probably a better way of thinking about it. It's about suffering. Anything else comes to mind about Job? God's providence. Where do you learn about God's providence in the book of Job?
It's mysterious.
No, where in the book of Job do you learn about God's providence?
At the beginning and the end.
At the beginning and the end. Excellent. I don't know how to write beginning and the end. Okay, you all get that. At the beginning and the end. Now, that's a very important part of the structure of Job. Job, we might also say, is about disaster. How do you deal with disaster and suffering that might be incredibly depressing in this life with this frame at the beginning and the end of providence? Well, you go to the book of Job for that, okay? Ecclesiastes is similar. Ecclesiastes helps us with, not with disaster, but with failed expectations. And it's framed the same way. At the beginning and the end is where we have this frame of God's providence. Okay. Someone turn to Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18. Who would like to read that for us? Steve, thank you. And then someone else turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verses 15 through 16. Who wants to read that? Thank you, BJ. And Jose, would you pick up chapter 6 and verse 3? Okay, and then I'm going to turn over to chapter 7. Okay. Proverbs also helps us as we approach Ecclesiastes. This is more in the way of, not similarity that we get with Job, but more in the way of contrast. So, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18.
Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. Her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies and all the things you may desire. desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her.
Okay, now Ecclesiastes 2 and 15 through 16.
And I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool.
Okay, so you hear that contrast? Wisdom gets you long life. Wisdom, you just die like the fool, okay? There's contrast here, and we want to explore this to help us understand Ecclesiastes. Okay, and then 6:3.
If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he.
That's dark. Okay, so here's this contrast. We have this genre of wisdom in the scriptures, and we have Proverbs saying one thing, and Ecclesiastes seeming to say something different. Chapter 7 and verses 16 through 18 in Ecclesiastes. Do not be overly righteous. Do not be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. There's some hard sayings in Ecclesiastes. They're hard to figure out. They're hard to sort through and think about. We also have this word vanity that comes up over and over and over again in the book. How are we to understand that word vanity? How does that fit in our understanding of the book itself? All of this means that there is endless debate on the book of Ecclesiastes. How do you put it together? How do you structure it? How do you interpret it? Does it belong in the Bible? Maybe it shouldn't be there, okay? So there's all this debate, which is why you get stacks of books, right? Ecclesiastes has something to say about that also. If you go and read the end of it, you'll see what it says about the writing of many books. Okay, so how do we use Ecclesiastes? What is it here for? How are we supposed to use it? So I said this already. We read Job when disaster strikes. All right. We read Ecclesiastes when nothing turns out right. Okay. When nothing turns out right. Now the answer of both books is the same. What happens when you get to the end of the book of Job? How does God explain all that has happened to Job?
He did.
He doesn't. He doesn't come to him and say, Here's why this has all happened to you, Job. Let me lay it out for you and help you understand. No, Job is to submit to God. He's to bow before God in submission to God. Now, this is not the God of Islam, so we know that God is not arbitrary. This is the God who is the God of mercy and compassion. So we want to read Ecclesiastes and Job in light of the rest of Scripture. But the answer to both is the same. A humble submission to God when everything turns out wrong. Okay, this is the frame of reference that I want to put in your heads for when you come to Ecclesiastes to read it. Ecclesiastes is a commentary on Genesis chapter 1 through 3. God made the world, and we're all dying. What do we do with that? Ecclesiastes helps us deal with Genesis 1 through 3, and we're going to look at 4 also. As we go along, do you remember what a lament is in the Psalms when you have David or one of the other writers of the Psalms crying out to God? Remember, we've talked about this before in some of the preaching. The lament is not just depressing, to use Joseph's word. It's also a crying out to God in faith, okay? And we're going to see that as we go through Ecclesiastes as well. It is a crying out to God. It is a laying out of the problem before God. And not having necessarily a resolution, but it is a coming to God, and we want to see it that way. Ecclesiastes is a lament over the fall. It's a lament over the fall. We live in a fallen world. It's a lament to God in that way. So a commentary on Genesis 1 through 3. All right, So the main point then of Ecclesiastes is life after the fall. Life after the fall. Okay, so we're going to go through this. We're going to look at a summary of the book. We're going to look at the important parts of the book itself. And then we're going to wrap up with how to use this book. And this is kind of where we begin to look at Ecclesiastes in relation to the rest of Scripture. Okay, so first off, a summary of the book, if you will. This is theories and themes from the book. There's a lot in here that's, there's some guesswork in this. And I want to narrow that down to what you can grasp a hold of. Okay, date and author. We don't know. We don't know. Much of the Old Testament, we don't know. Tradition tells us some things that can be helpful. Tradition says that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Is it old and updated? So there's the word paradise in Ecclesiastes. That's not a Hebrew word. That's a Persian word. Why would a Hebrew author be using a Persian word? Well, it could be that whoever is brought it to the form that we have now is just updating the language for us. So Solomon would have used a different word. He uses the word paradise. It could be that, or it could be newer. All right? So again, some theories, some guesswork. We do have another piece of writing from the 2nd century before Christ, someone referencing the book of Ecclesiastes. That's the closest to us that you can get with it. So is it Solomon or is it someone else? Those are the questions that we wrestle with. How many authors might there be involved here? Is it one person who wrote the whole thing? Is it two people who wrote two different parts and it got put together? Is it three different authors? Okay, theories, ideas, things to argue about. What I do want to focus on here, though, is the structure. So let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes and let's notice the structure here. Turn to chapter 1. There are three parts to the structure of Ecclesiastes. There's chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 1 and verse, what do I have here? 11 is the first part. Then 1, 12 through 12, 8. And then 12, 8 through 14. What strikes you, first of all, with this structure? Any ideas? That's a long middle part. That's most of the book right there. This is not a very helpful outline, is it?
Introduction, your body.
Right, yeah. But a body tends to have structure to it. And I haven't given you any structure here. Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit. Let's look at 1 through 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to its place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. And then verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Jerusalem, Israel and Jerusalem. Okay, so that's our break between our first and our second part. So this, it looks almost like there's a first author here, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, and then he starts quoting him, all right? And then you get in verse 12, the preacher actually starts talking. And his commentary, or what he says, runs all the way through the end of the book to chapter 12. And then all the way down through verse 8. And then it closes with this: "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." And so then we begin to get this other author talking about what has been said. "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out." So you see how that's a, he's talking about the other author now. Okay? So I think this is how we ought to read it. We ought to read it with this structure in mind. We have someone who's put a beginning and an end on someone else's work. Again, this is the theory I'm working with. All right. If you don't agree with me, it doesn't mean we can't go to the same church. but I think that he's doing this on purpose, and I think this is, helps us as we approach the book. Okay. Okay. So, as I said before, how do we approach? Let's take what we have from Job and Proverbs, take what we've seen already, put these together. How do we approach the task of wisdom, of living wisely in God's world, in light of the fall? We're all living now after the fall. How do we approach this task of living wisely in God's world in the light of the fall? Chapter 7, verse 13. "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked?" The world is crooked. God bent it. You can't fix it. How are you going to live your life in this world after the fall? That's what we're looking at here in Ecclesiastes. Okay, so that's the first part. Those are the theories and themes that we're looking at as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes. That's kind of a quick overview of the book. And we're going to start looking at some important parts that come up over and over again in the book now. Any questions then on this fast summary then of the book?
About the person word.
Yeah, paradise.
It is not the only place in the Old Testament that words from other languages are used.
Right, so it could be that just that someone is using that word
for a purpose, or maybe whoever wrote the book for a purpose, because that word might fit better.
Right, the point is that we don't find other passages of Scripture where we have Solomon talking like Proverbs, where he's using that word paradise. It wasn't used back during the time of Solomon.
It was used?
It was not.
Oh, it was not? Okay.
Yep. Hey, good morning. Welcome. Okay, any other questions? Theories, themes, that kind of thing? Okay, let's move on. What is the book about then? What are the important parts of the book of Ecclesiastes? Now that I read that out loud, that seems silly. It's all important, right? let me suggest that these are important parts of the book that help us understand the book and help us work through applying it and putting it to work in our life. Okay, first of all, and I addressed this somewhat when we talked about lament, this is not a pagan work. It belongs in the Scriptures. He uses God and speaks of God throughout the book. Let me just give you an example of this. Chapter 3 and verse 14. We're going to come back here at the end of this section and look at this. But "I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God does it that men should fear before Him." Now that idea of the fear of God, that should be familiar to us. We run across that a lot in the Old Testament. We specifically run across it in Proverbs, where fear is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding. If we do not fear God, we cannot properly understand how to live in God's world. So again, this is not a pagan work. This idea of the fear of God comes up again and again throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3 and verse 14 we just looked at. Chapter 5 and verse 7. "7 and verse 18. 8:12 through 13, and then 12:13. So you can see how it's throughout. Over and over and over again throughout this book, he's also speaking of God. He's talking about God. This is not a pagan work. It does belong in the scriptures. Okay. Anybody need this left up? About to erase all of this. Okay. All right. There's a couple. There's a word and a key phrase that we get over and over again in Ecclesiastes that will be helpful to us. Excuse me. I'm going to blame this on the surface. Okay. All right. A word and then a key phrase. And then we're going to take a look. We're going to come back to chapter 3 and look at chapter 3 in light of what we've learned already. Okay, so that's where we're going with this important part. First off, this word, vanity. I forgot to look this up before I wrote it. Okay, there's the Hebrew. If you want to transliterate it, it's hevel, all right? Vanities, meaningless, that kind of idea. What is it and why is it here? It's used 38 times in the book. It's over and over and over and over again. So it's an important part of understanding. If you just want the literal wooden interpretation, it's the idea of vapor, all right? So you walk out on a cold morning, you breathe out in the air, you can see the breath, and then it's gone, right? It's vapor. That's the literal use of the word. It's often used as a metaphor in Scripture, though. Ephemeral, right? So it passes away quickly. Ineffective, right? It doesn't accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. Deceitful, it doesn't fulfill its promises. So these last two, ineffective and deceitful. You'll get this a lot in the Old Testament for the idea of an idol. Idols are ineffective and they're deceitful. They can't accomplish what you want them to accomplish, all right? What was I going to say? They can't accomplish what you want them to accomplish, and the use of them is a lie. Okay. Deceitful and effective. Okay. How is it being used in Ecclesiastes? And remember, words get their meaning from their context. We do get this use, this metaphorical use, ephemeral. 6:12, if you want to turn there, if you just want to listen, that's fine. For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? All right, so I think we're familiar with this idea of the human life being compared to the vapor, right? It's just, you breathe out, and then it's gone. We live 80, maybe more, and then we're gone. And we pass away, and our place knows us no more. So again, that use of quickly passing away there in Ecclesiastes, you will find that also. 8 and 12, verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. So his days, they last a certain amount of time and then they're gone. The fate of the fool and the wise man, they get mixed up. You get one or the other. The wise man dies and the foolish man dies. Or the foolish man lives a long time and the wise man dies a short amount of time. By way of contrast to this, if something is something is beautiful, perfect, and enduring, it's not this. Okay? So that gives you an idea of how the word's being used in Ecclesiastes as an opposite here. If it's beautiful, if it's enduring, if it's perfect or complete, then it's not this idea of vanities or hevel, if you just want to transliterate it. The ultimate inconsistency, then, is death itself. God gives us life. He puts us here on this earth. We're to live a certain amount of... We're to live forever, but we all end up dying. This is introduced to us in Genesis 3. And why do we die? Because Adam sinned, and we all sinned with him. We all sinned in Adam. But what happens immediately after Genesis 3? This is why you get a seminary education. After Genesis 3, you get Genesis 4. Okay. But what happens in Genesis 4? What do we have accounted for us in Genesis 4? We have Cain and Abel. Who is the righteous man? These are really simple questions. Abel's the righteous man, right? Cain's the wicked man. Who dies? It's Abel. It's Abel's blood who's shed upon the earth. And what happens to Cain? He founds a great city, right? It's that inconsistency. We expect one thing to happen one way and something else happens instead. We expect Abel to live forever because he's righteous and he does what God wants, but he doesn't. He dies, and his brother, who's unrighteous and does what God hates, lives, and not only lives, he founds a great city. That's the inconsistency. That's what we're dealing with in Ecclesiastes. That's what we're getting at with this word. The righteous die before their time. Life does not work out according to justice, according to expectation. There's two undeniable realities in this life. What is and what should be. Okay? We all know this. This is not just Christians who know this. Talk to people. Find out what they expect from life. They know the way the world is supposed to work. And they know that it's not working that way. We know that things are supposed to be set right. We know that justice is supposed to take place. We know that wrongs are supposed to be righted. And if you talk to someone who's not an atheist, who's not fooling themselves with atheism, they know that God is supposed to do this. Talk to an atheist and find out what he's thinking about God. He's not happy. He doesn't think that God is just this wonderful person that we just choose to ignore. Most atheists hate God. The world is supposed to turn out a certain way, and it's not. This lack is frustrating. It's not working the way it's supposed to. It's life after the fall. A better way to translate this word is probably not vanities. Meaningless kind of gets at it. It's more the idea that everything is messed up. Everything is messed up. You might want to use the word absurd, but that has other connotations in our culture. Everything's messed up. Okay. Joseph. It sounds like you're reaching into fatalism.
No.
Okay, where are you going?
Well, what I mean is, like, you were saying, you know, lots of times it seems that things go according to justice, you know, one place don't go according to justice.
Right, right.
And in some places in the Bible, God says, you know, do this.
Are you going back to the introduction with the contrast between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes?
Yeah. You said God, sometimes the Bible seems to say, do this.
Right. Right.
But then Abel dies and Cain
Okay. Founds
the city.
All right.
It's almost like God is just as great of an inconsistency as death because he can do whatever he wants.
Okay, so that's where we get back at why I was belaboring the point that this is not a pagan work. Because someone who's talking about God by faith knows that God's not inconsistent.
So am I correct?
Incorrect about what?
In what I'm saying.
Yes, God is not inconsistent. So that's part of the problem that he's wrestling with in Ecclesiastes. He knows that God's not inconsistent. He knows that God is a merciful and compassionate God. And he knows that God is sovereign. So he looks around him and he sees Abel getting slaughtered by his brother. How do we reconcile that? How do we live our life in it? And the answer is the same as the answer to Job. Kneel in humility before God. Does that feel good?
Yes.
It shouldn't.
that makes
it shouldn't feel good.
I didn't say it was easy, but a lot of it feels okay.
Okay. The idea is that we'll get to the point where we're at peace with this because it helps us deal with the inconsistencies of life. The Bible tells us that we're not deceived, that when we look around the world and we see people like Abel getting slaughtered, that's not something that we just pretend doesn't happen. It's happening. How do we live life while that kind of thing is going on? Where our spouse dies, where we're burying our own kids. How do we deal with that? Okay. Any other questions on this word, hevel or vanities or everything's messed up? Okay. The next thing that we get, or that I want to draw your attention to, is this idea of under the sun, a phrase that comes up over and over again. I probably shouldn't capitalize that. That's the last point. We're going to save that for last. Okay. Under the sun. This one we get a lot also. This is 29 times used throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And this also helps us with reading the book and understanding the book. What we're talking about then is this present life. This life lived under the sun. Psalm 19, verse 6. We're familiar with this work. The heavens declare the glory of God. Verse 6, its rising is, speaking of the sun, its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. Okay, and listen to this. There is nothing hidden from its heat. Okay? Nothing hidden from its heat. We're not talking about plants here. We're not talking about animals. We're talking about human beings. There aren't any human beings who live without seeing, well, let me think about how to phrase this. The normal human life is a life lived under the sun. It's using language to communicate the idea that this is normal human existence. We're born, we walk around under the sun, we do our work, we think, we die. This is the common human experience. Life under the sun. This present life.
I regard that as separating nature away from supernature. You know, it's
yes.
It's nature. It's this.
Ecclesiastes is not written for angels.
Right.
It's not written for the animals. It's written for human beings. It's written for those who are in Adam. Okay. What this is then, Ecclesiastes is not talking about how we're to understand the heavens and the earth, the throne of God and hell. We're not bringing all of this together in Ecclesiastes. You have to go to other places of Scripture for that. What Ecclesiastes is getting at is how do we understand human beings? How do we understand human life? So if some big fancy words, it's not cosmology, it's not the study of the cosmos, it's anthropology, it's the study of man. Who are we as human beings living in God's world after the fall? Okay. Any questions on this one? Kind of a short one there. All right, let's turn to Ecclesiastes 3. Because I'm willing to bet that everyone has heard this song. And I think several of us could probably sing it. I'm not going to sing for you, so you can all be thankful for that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. We want to try to see how some of the things that we've looked at already help us with understanding Ecclesiastes. So the typical human response... not typical human response. Having heard that song in our culture, we tend to come to verses 2 through 8, and we just think it's this wonderful, lovely song that we just enjoy. All right? But we need to see verses 2 through 8, not only in the context of the book, but we need to look at it in context of verses 1 through 15. Okay. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from all that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been. And what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Does anybody have that in the have an ESV, copy of the ESV? Boyce, would you read that last verse for us, verse 15? I think that's a better translation for us.
15?
Yeah, verse 15.
That which is already has been, that which is to be, already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away.
Okay. Count to the past, seeks what has been driven away. We'll get to that in a minute. Okay. Verses 2 through 8 then. This is things that happen to us under the sun. These are things that happen to us in this life. These, we're born, we die. We plant, we pluck what is planted. This is the common human experience. This list, I think, is intended to be random. Because we live in a life, in a world that's messed up. Things just, according to our viewpoint, just seem to happen, all right? That's why I think the book is structured this way. That's why there's so many debates about how to organize and outline this big, huge structure in the middle of the book. Because things appear to us to be random. This is the common human experience, and the whole structure and layout of the book is communicating that to us. There's an apparent, again, hear that word, apparent. There's an apparent randomness to life. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? He's talking about the work of human beings in this life. And he's taking it and contrasting it then with the work that God does. The work that God does. So there's three things here that make life in this world after the fall messed up. To our appearance, to our understanding, the way we can see the world at our level. God has made the world in a way that's beautiful. This is the idea of symmetry, of place, of appropriateness. Things fit together. And that's where we get the idea of the way things should be. This is the way God has made the world. We know that things are supposed to work a certain way. God made the world beautiful. And God put eternity in our hearts. He doesn't do this for animals. Animals don't observe the cosmos and think about it. Animals don't talk to other animals about who is God? What did God do? Why did God do it this way? Why doesn't this fit? Why doesn't this match up? What's going on here? How many of you have seen The Privileged Planet? That's a really good movie to get and watch. Not only, who's heard of the Goldilocks zone? If our planet gets a little bit closer to the sun, we all die. If our planet gets a little bit farther from the sun, we all die. All right. All right. The Goldilocks zone. It's just right. Not too hot, not too cold. Okay? All right. But not only does God put us exactly in the place where we need to be to live, God also puts us exactly where we need to be to observe the universe. All right? If we're put a little bit farther out in the galaxy, we can't see what's going on around us. If we're put in a little bit closer to the center of the galaxy, we can't tell what's going on around us. God put our planet and our solar system in a specific spot in the galaxy to be able to live and observe God's creation in its glory and its magnitude. He put eternity in our hearts. He gave us a soul that thinks about these things and thinks about God and about who He is. And then God focuses us on the immediate. Don't just stare at the stars. Eat, drink, enjoy the good of your labor. God focuses us on the immediate. This passage then helps explain, or understanding how the book works helps us explain this chapter. In this passage, and not simply to look at this as just a fun song that we have in our culture. What we're left with then, as human beings living God's world, is that we need God's revelation in order to properly understand this life, and we must rely on God to accomplish what's needed to be accomplished. God requires an account of the past. God is the one who's going to judge all things. God is the one who's going to sit in judgment. God is the one who's going to set all the wrongs right. That time is coming. There is coming a time when God is going to put all the things back together that look to us bent and broken and not right. We need God's revelation in order to understand that. So that's how Ecclesiastes, that's how we come to each passage in Ecclesiastes, and that's how Ecclesiastes fits with the rest of Scripture. And that's where we're going in our last point, our final point. Okay, any questions then on Hevel, Under the Sun, Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 15? Okay. How do we use the book then? Or how does it fit in with the rest of Scripture? Something new has happened. There's nothing new under the sun, all right? Everything's the same as it's always been. That first part of that book where he's bringing our attention to what the preacher is going to say in the rest of the book, there's almost a weariness to it. Everything just continues the way it's always been. There was a joke that I saw recently online. You know the guy that walks around the city that has the sign that says the end is near, right? Well, the joke is, the really terrifying thing is the guy who walks around the city, the end will never come. We're never going to get to the end. It's always going to be like this. Now, what we find in the rest of Scripture is that something new has happened. The resurrection has taken place. Okay, so that's where we're going to end up with the resurrection. Before we get there, let's work through to the resurrection. A key aspect of interpretation, as you're going through the Scriptures, you want to be asking yourself as you read the Bible, what covenant am I in? All right? What covenant am I in? Okay, so we've been spending a lot of time in Deuteronomy. It's kind of obvious, right? What covenant is Deuteronomy under? It's under the Old Covenant, specifically the Mosaic Covenant, all right? So you read a psalm, the first, maybe not the first, one of the starting points needs to be, when is this psalm written? It's under the Davidic covenant, all right? Not just Moses, but further revelation has come through David. Not only is God making a nation, the people of Israel, but God has set up a king, a house, a dynasty. That's how you need to read the Psalms. You also need to read them with this idea that he's pointing forward to the one who's going to come, to Jesus Christ. Okay, so wherever you're reading in Scripture, you need to be thinking about, what covenant am I in? We're not taking the structure of covenants and imposing them on the Scriptures. Okay, the Scriptures present the covenant as the proper way to interpret Scripture. We get information about Adam. We get information about Noah. We get information about Moses and Abraham and David. And then we have Jesus Christ telling us about the new covenant. We have Paul explain the new covenant to us. It's part of how Scripture is organized. It wants to be read this way. The covenants are not the flesh, the muscle, and the skin, the outward appearance. The covenants are the skeleton, the internal part of the architecture. You know the cathedrals that they have in Europe, like Notre Dame? What's one of the key architectural elements of that on the outside?
The ribs, right,
the flying buttresses. It's not all that there is to see about the cathedral, but it's an important part of the cathedral and how it stands up. Covenants are that way. They help us read the Scriptures. What covenant does the book of Ecclesiastes fall under? No. A broken covenant with Adam. A broken covenant with Adam. Adam has fallen. God came to Adam. He put him in the garden. He made a covenant with him. He said, live in this world. This was paradise. Adam was supposed to pass through the probation. He was supposed to pass through the time of trial. He was supposed to look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and say, no, I'm not going to eat that. Adam failed. He fell. Death comes into the world. And ever since then, we have been living with injustice. We've been living with sin. We've been living with the brokenness of the world. Ecclesiastes comes in the context of the fallen covenant made with Adam. I think one of the ways that we see this is that over and over again, the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about God. He's not talking about the Lord, the one who makes a covenant with Moses or with the people of Israel through Moses. He's talking about life lived outside the promised land. Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and see the rest of the story. Why can't I think of that guy's name? Who used to say that on the radio all the time? Paul Harvey, thank you. Okay, Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. Let's start with verse 18 for the sake of context. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Don't stay in Ecclesiastes. Use it, read it, but don't forget the rest of the story. What is creation doing in its bent and broken state? Waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. That's not just we get saved. That's not just we trust in Christ in this present life. The creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. See, Adam was supposed to establish a visible rule and reign on earth. He was to progress visibly. Our time now, our progression now is hidden. You don't look at a brother or sister in Christ and know, just by looking at them, that they're a Christian. You have to get to know them. You have to talk to them. You have to see their life. It's hidden. It was to be visible in Adam. But creation is waiting for the revealing, that made visible, of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That's where we get the resolution. Why did God make the world crooked? Because of hope, the revealing that would come when the sons of God are revealed. This word, futility. This is the behind this is the Greek word that's the same Greek word that's used to translate hevel. Frustration, futility, vanity. Everything's messed up. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. This provides us with a realistic view of life now. This vanity or this messed up nature is true of the world right now. God bent it, chapter 7 and verse 13 of Ecclesiastes, but now we get the resolution. Why did he bend it? In hope. Again, Adam was to progress visibly in righteousness to the consummation. Adam was to usher in all the things that we see coming in Christ. But Adam didn't do it. Adam failed. Solomon failed despite his wisdom. He was a foolish son who lost his kingdom. The temple's gone. The fortified cities are gone. So again, Ecclesiastes is not pagan. It's theocentric. It's looking to God. We know that it's bad. We know that things are going the wrong way. But as Christians, we know that God subjected in hope of what he would accomplish in Christ. So we don't try to explain things away. We don't pretend like bad things don't happen. We don't try to hold on to the false expectations of this life. But what Ecclesiastes does tell us to do is enjoy what God gives. Enjoy his creation. Enjoy the work that he's given you. Live in wisdom and in righteousness. And that further revelation that we get through Jesus Christ, we bear our cross daily. This is what life is like now. This is what we're to expect in life. There's nothing new in the world before Christ. But now, a man has died, like Adam, like Solomon, like all of us. A man has died, but now he lives. Now he lives. He has a body and a soul. He lives. Jesus Christ, then, is the new thing. The new thing under the sun. The resurrection is the new thing. He rose from the dead after the most bent, crooked, unjust thing that happened. He went before the Roman and Jewish authorities, and they condemned him, an innocent man, to death. This was a miscarry of justice greater than what happened to Abel. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He makes new. He makes alive. So Ecclesiastes is helpful to us because it's life after the fall and before Christ's return. Before Christ's return. We know what God will do. We know the future. We know what God will accomplish. We know what he's promised us. We know that Christ will return. We know that we will have glorified bodies. But we don't know what God's going to bring tomorrow. We don't know what God's going to bring tomorrow. So the Christian is not someone who's given over to false optimism. We need to wrestle with life now after the fall. And Ecclesiastes helps us do that. But God's sovereign power is greater than sin, greater than the evil one, and greater than the world around us. So this is what the book is about, life after the fall. But it helps us live this life after the fall, before Christ's return. So we always need to be looking for that. Okay, any questions before we wrap up? Death is the greatest of all failed expectations. But Jesus has conquered death. Every event in your life, it may appear random, it may just be like every other human being. Every event in your life must be understood in the context of Christ's resurrection. Yes, it's hard. Yes, you're going to suffer. Yes, your work won't last, just like Solomon's didn't. But God's world is beautiful. He's given you this time and this place in which to live. And there's so much in this life to be enjoyed, in wisdom and in righteousness. And you will live after death.
So,
so the book is like a lens through which we see the world out there.
Right, it corrects our eyesight.
And remove the inconsistency that we might attach to God because of what we're looking at. And this is under the sun. It's not
exactly. Yep. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to figure out this life on our own. We thank you that you have not left us to live in a world corrupted by our own sin, without hope in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is risen from the dead. We thank you that he rules and reigns now. We thank you that he is returning again to take us to be with him, to live in glorified souls and bodies in the world to come. Father, give us grace by your Holy Spirit to rejoice in this reality in which we live. Give us grace, Father, to live in the world that we live in now, to walk in wisdom and righteousness. Father, to enjoy the good things that you give in this life. Help us always to live trusting in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.